Now we turn to the 17th chapter of John for our morning's meditation in the Word together. This is the great prayer of Jesus, prayed just before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we come to the section of the prayer which directly concerns his disciples this morning. Jesus is leaving these disciples for the garden and for the betrayal, for the judgment of seat of Pilate and for the cross. And to them he appeared as though he was abandoning them. They were frightened and felt helpless and left alone. And they cannot understand what is taking place. They could not see that our Lord was merely introducing a higher and a better relationship to them. I think we so frequently feel this way, don't we? God leads us to a place where there comes a change and we are frightened by it. We wonder if we're not losing everything that we've had in the past. And we scarcely realize that God is but leading us to a higher and a newer and a greater relationship. Like these disciples, we're frightened and fearful. But our Lord is praying for them here. And my concern this morning, as we come to the words of the prayer that were read to us earlier in the service, is how to convey to our hearts something of the gripping reality of these requests of Jesus. Something of the intense practicality of what Jesus is saying here. I'm so afraid that we'll listen to these words as though we were listening to beautiful poetry or moving drama and be entranced by the familiarity and the beauty of these words and fail to realize that Jesus here is actually praying for us. For what he prays for his disciples is what he prays for us. I'm afraid that we'll fail to see that behind the beauty of these words is are some terrible and some glorious realities. I think as we read these words ought to hit us like a punch in the jaw. Or perhaps be like a hand that grabs us as we're going down for the third time. These words ought to both sober us and comfort us as we look at them. For these are not soft, beautiful words that were prayed in a great cathedral. These are earthy, gutty words that were uttered on a battlefield in which our Lord is coming to grips with life as it is. And as such, it ought to have that kind of reality and strike that note of reality with us. Now, in turning to these words that we read this morning from verse 9 through 19, I think the first thing that arrests us is the plea that Jesus utters for his disciples. Holy Father, he says, keep them. Keep them. And again, he said later on, I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them. This is the theme of his prayer. What did Jesus pray for the disciples? That they might be kept. Now, why is this? There are so many things that I could think of that I think I would pray for if I were in his place, if any man can be in his place. What do we pray for one another? Why didn't Jesus pray, use them, or strengthen them, or teach them, or guide them? This is what we pray for each other, usually. But when he comes to this place where he's leaving them, and he wants to put into one brief phrase all that is his heart's urging and desire for them, he sums it up in those two little words, keep them, keep them. And as I thought this through, I remembered that this is what I pray when I am about to leave my family or am away from them somewhere. When I'm with my loved ones, I can pray perhaps more specifically for them. But when I'm away, I find I'm continually praying, Lord, keep them. Keep them. And I think all of this simply points up the fact that is highlighted for us here in this prayer of Jesus, that relationship is the supreme thing. Who we're with is far more important than what we do. And our Lord, aware of that, gathers all of these requests together in this one word. Keep them, Father, keep them. Whom you are with, whom you fellowship with, these are the things that determine what you are. And so his prayer is that as long as our relationship with the Father remains intact, there's no doubt that all else that he desires will come from that. And so he prays, keep them. Now this is uttered in view of the peril which he sees. And this is set forth for us briefly in verses 14 and 15. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Our Lord saw very clearly into the nature of life as it is, into the nature of reality. And he realizes that men in this world are facing, that Christians, believers, are facing a hostile world. And behind it is a sinister being of incredible subtlety that we call the devil. Now, we don't see the devil. It would be helpful if we did. I wish there were some way by which we could get the devil to appear in some form. He would be much more easily dealt with if he would become visible. But unfortunately, he doesn't. He keeps himself behind the scenes. And as such has created the myth that he does not even exist. But in the eyes of Jesus, who saw things as they really were, the devil was a very real being. And he realizes that as human beings, we simply don't see the devil. But what we see is the devil's front, which Jesus calls the world. Now, Christians have struggled with this problem of the world all through the 20 centuries of Christendom. Of this Christian age. And wondered what this is. What does it mean when the Bible talks about the world? There are some who have made the mistake of thinking it's the world of nature and that Christians ought not to have anything to do with enjoyment of natural beauty and the glories of the mountains and the sea and the world of nature around. This is certainly not true. And others have wondered if he means here the world of natural relationships, our family life, the joys of family living, of friends, of home, of mothers and fathers and children and their relationship together. No, this isn't the world of which our Lord warns. The world in which this word is used here, the evil sense of the word, is, I think, basically the basic assumptions that men and women make who live without God. In other words, the underlying philosophies of life, the basic assumptions men make as they face life. This is the world. It's rather difficult to spell it out in specific terms. And some time ago, I received an invitation to subscribe to a magazine that was obviously a worldly magazine. It was a new publication, and as I read the prospectus on it, it seemed to me that here would indeed be a magazine that would speak forthrightly along the line of worldly philosophy. And I subscribed to it for that reason. And my anticipations were fulfilled to the completely. I'm not going to give you the name of it. I don't want you to increase its subscription list. But as I read it, I discovered that here was worldliness blatantly, boldly set forth. Worldliness unmasked. Now, actually, the philosophies reflected in this publication are very frequently visible in almost all the magazines published today. They're the ideas that lie underneath the most of our television programs and radio broadcasts and all the mediums of publication today. But they're seldom as boldly stated as they are in this particular form. And I read through two issues of this and jotted down just a few statements that I brought along this morning in order to show you what I mean. From one article, these words were taken. It is the moralists who are responsible for our present level of sex crime and state of affairs revealed in the Kinsey Report. The world is sick with morality. That's the problem. Morality. Moralist. From another article, these words. The problems of poverty and racial injustice and political corruption and everything else are all branches of a single evil tree, and that tree is authority. Obedience to authority is the one single principle that explains every evil in human history. Here's another one. The Freudian concepts of sex motivation can adequately explain all human phenomena. Here's another one. Organized religion is a tough old rooster which has traditionally been first in the American pecking order. The press can peck the government can peck industry, industry can peck labor, and labor can peck all three of them back, but nobody can peck the rooster, and the rooster can always peck anyone else at any time with impunity. The problem, you see, is the church. Now, I gathered these simply because I wanted to document what Jesus said. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. The world in which we live is dominated by satanic philosophy, all of which is diametrically opposed to all that God stands for. And we make a very serious mistake when we forget that fact and try to settle down in this world and be comfortable in it as though this were the proper place, the atmosphere, the climate in which we ought to feel at home. I think perhaps the most effective propaganda of the world is the satanic lie that we call romanticism. There are millions sucked in by it. I'm sure there are many among us today that are deeply affected by this, what is nothing more than a lie. Certainly many of our young people are profoundly influenced by this idea. It's the illusion that life is intended to be all moonlight and roses, swashbuckling adventure or breathtaking journeys to faraway places. You look over the nearest magazine stand and you'll see what I mean. Almost all the magazines make their appeal along the lines of romance, of bodybuilding and adventure and health, or of travel or excitement of some kind. And the world, there's the world in all its silken delusion, luring, beckoning with soft music and dimmed lights and exotic names and places. That's the world. And it's rather easy to lose one's head, isn't it? And to sell out for the good life, which unfortunately you never discover. And this is the bitter irony of that our day is experiencing perhaps more than any other age, that in giving ourselves to the pursuit of all the hopes and dreams that new gadgetry and these other things offer to us, we shall find the good life. We never find it. We never find it. And when we have surrounded ourselves with all that our dreams have envisaged, we find our lives are still empty and purposeless and without meaning. No, you see, it's because it's all a dream. It's all a fantasy. A web of deceit, promising much, delivering nothing. But you get the Christian answer to romanticism in verse 13. I am coming to thee, Father, and these things I speak in the world, in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. There's where joy lies, and fulfillment, and meaning, and purpose, and blessing. Not in pursuing the will-o'-the-wisp of romantic adventure, or in seeking satisfaction in material things, but in a life and a heart that is committed to Jesus Christ, which knows Him and fellowship with Him. And anyone who has tried that and found it to be so knows there is an unexplainable joy that accompanies this that simply cannot be compared with anything else. A man said recently, I have had so much fun in my life, I can hardly describe it. He said, life to me has been a continual exciting thing. Who was that? Was it somebody who's given themselves to the search for adventure? No, that man was Dr. Frank Laubach, who as a Christian has lost himself in the cause of trying to teach people how to read all over the world in order that they might be able to read the words of life and truth in the Scripture. And his own testimony is that it's been the most exciting life he could possibly find. A young man said in my presence not long ago, I'm a radio physicist, that I work on the frontiers of the exciting world of science, exploring the universe. But he said, I must say that this exciting realm of science in which I work seems to be dull business indeed compared with the excitement that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Well, how are Christians going to be kept in the midst of this delusive atmosphere? What is it that keeps us straight? When the world with its allurement and its pressure surrounds us as an ambient sea, we are enveloped in a total climate of deceit. How can we keep our heads? How can we be kept? And the only possible answer is the power that our Lord counts on here. He says it twice. Keep them, Father, in thy name. And later, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name. And as we've already seen, the name of God stands for all the authority and the resources of God. What Jesus is simply saying here is that the keeping of a believer from the allurements and the deceit of the world is a supernatural task. No man is smart enough to do it on his own. Nothing else is sufficient. Only the power of God can keep it. Now you find that reflected all through the letters of Paul and the epistles of the New Testament. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep. And then it doesn't make any difference whether you translate it that which I've committed unto him or that which he's committed unto me. Either translation is possible. But in any case, it's that he is able to keep it. I know, Paul says, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep it. And Peter speaks of those who are kept, he says, by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And perhaps almost the last promise of Scripture is that word of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy, to be kept by the power of God. Nothing else will suffice. And to highlight that, Jesus spotlights for us the one apparent exception to that. He says, I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What a sobering, frightening possibility is revealed here in Jesus. Here was a man who was one of the disciples, called by Jesus Christ, included in the intimate inner circle of the 12. A highly religious man, obviously so. A man who was dedicated to the cause of God as he saw. A moral man in many ways, so he wasn't above a little pilfering from the bag now and then. A sincere, earnest man of strong convictions and powerful drive. But there was one thing wrong with Judas, only one. One thing. He thought he could keep himself by his own effort. He thought he could do it on his own. He thought he could follow Christ in his own strength and use him for his own ends. He never had made that inner surrender of the heart by which he recognized his utter weakness and cast himself on Christ. He had never come to that place. When, as we sing in our old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He'd never come to that. He'd never come to the place where he cast himself in helpless weakness upon Christ, as the other disciples did. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, Peter said. Other people, you're a disturbing man to live with. You're not easy to live with. Other people make their appeal to us, but Lord, to whom can we go? No one else. No one else can do it. Now, Judas had never come to that place. And so, you see, he did not become the son of perdition when he betrayed Jesus. He was the son of perdition all along. He never was anything else. He never was in the Father's keeping power. And so the Father could not keep him. But to those who have learned not to trust themselves, who have, as Paul says, no confidence in the flesh, these are kept by the Father's name, and nothing, Jesus says, nothing can separate them from the Father's love. No man is able to take them out of my Father's hand. He keeps them. Well, I know some of you are saying, is there anything that we have to do? Isn't there something that we do on this? Isn't there any part for us? Yes, there is. And it's the easiest and the hardest thing in the world. Look at the program that he unfolds here in verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate, or I sanctify, the same word, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. Now there's that word sanctification. Sanctify. What does it mean? I don't know any word in Scripture that is so misunderstood as this, and which people are so afraid of. I think we tend to feel that this is sort of a deworming process. A kind of religious sheep dip that we have to go through. No, it simply means to put to the proper use, that's all. Put something to its proper use. I'm sanctifying this microphone right at this moment by using it to amplify my voice. I'm sanctifying the pulpit. I was sanctifying the chair a moment ago. You're sanctifying the chairs you're sitting on. You're simply putting them to their proper use, that's all. And when Jesus says to the Father, Father, sanctify them, he's saying, Lord, make these men and women fulfill the idea and ideal that you have for them. Put them to their proper use. Let them find the reason why they were born. Bring them to the place where they discover thy program for them. Put them to the proper use. That's all. How? By the truth. By the truth. And thy word is truth. Now, this brings us to our part. What's our part? In all this mighty program of God, what's our part? Well, it's simply to believe the truth, that's all. Believe the truth. And you are sighing to yourself and saying, oh, it's the same old stuff. That's what they say all the time. And that's true. That's what we say all the time. But it's one of the most difficult things, evidently, for human hearts to do. To simply believe that what God has written in this word is the truth, regardless of how our feelings toward it may be. For the brutal fact is that we much prefer to believe our feelings than the word. And that's where our problem lies. More than once of late, Christians have said to me, I can't take it anymore. I simply cannot take it any longer. I give up. I can't. It doesn't seem to work for me. I try to fulfill the promises. I try to relax on the Lord. I try to appropriate Christ. I try to do all these things, and it doesn't work for me. It may work for you, but it doesn't work for me. I can't take the pressures that come. I can't take the testings that I'm subjected to. And I quote to them very frequently that verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, there has no temptation, no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. And I say, now don't get discouraged. You're not going through anything that others haven't gone through. And almost inevitably, the reaction is, well, that can't be. Nobody else has gone through what I'm going through. I simply can't believe. I can't believe that what I'm going through is a common experience. The trouble is, you don't understand what I'm going through. Nobody understands. No one. Now, what is that? Unbelief is refusal to take what God says as the truth. There's the problem, you see. We say we believe, but we don't believe. Because when it comes down to the actual practice of it, we say God is a liar. My feelings are what is true. The way I feel, that's fact. Supposing one of you should ask someone, how do you go about traveling by an airplane? I've never flown before. How do you do that? And this person would say, well, it's very simple. You simply call the airline that goes to the destination you desire and make a reservation. And then you arrange to buy the ticket, pay the money, buy the ticket, and you present that ticket at the proper time at the airport, and you will be admitted to the plane, and you get aboard and sit down and fasten your seatbelt, and the plane does all the rest. And you say, well, I'm not sure that I understand what you mean. Write it out for me, will you? And so they write it down. Make a reservation, buy the ticket, present it at the proper time, get aboard the plane. That's all. And a couple of days later, this person comes around and says, well, I tried it, but it doesn't work. I made the reservation, I bought the ticket, I went down to the airport, and you know what they told me? They said the plane left 2 hours ago. And it doesn't work. And the person says, well, wait a minute. I said, remember in the instructions, present the ticket at the proper time. Did you do that? Oh, I went down there. I read that, but I didn't think it had any particular meaning. After all, any time's as good as any other time. I just went when I was ready. That's all. And you say, and that person says, well, that's your trouble. If you're going to take it as truth, you have to act on all of it as truth. You can't leave out any part of it. If you fail in one part of it, it cancels out the whole of the program. You didn't go at the proper time. Therefore, it didn't work for you. Now, that simple analogy, crude as it may be, is a very accurate parallel to what so frequently goes on in our Christian experience. You see, we must believe that God has told us the truth. There's no value in Christian faith at all if we don't believe that. If this is nothing more than another voice among the thousands that blare at us all week long, giving good advice and good counsel, then it's utterly worthless. Let's cast it aside. Here is the revelation of truth, of things as they are, regardless of how we feel. And we never make any progress in our spiritual lives until we simply come to grips with that fact that what God says is true. As Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And when we start believing what he says as true and acting upon it, we discover that all that he says is gloriously, marvelously confirmed. It is true that God protects us and keeps us even when our faith fails. Thank God for that. He is the author and the finisher of faith. And even our faith rests upon the foundation of his love and his faithfulness. But it is also true that we will never go any farther than our faith takes us. God may awaken faith anew in us, but we can never make any progress. We can never lay hold of any truth. We can never appropriate any blessing that does not come through the door of a quiet, trustful belief in what God said. Therefore, his prayer is, sanctify them. Put them to the proper use. Let them discover what life is all about by the truth. Thy word is truth. And on this basis, Jesus says, I have myself been operating. As thou hast sent me into the world, to live by a continual appropriation of thy power available because I believe what thou hast said, so I have sent them into the world. And I've given them an example. I have sanctified myself right in front of their eyes by this same process of believing the truth despite all the conflicting evidence of my senses. I have sanctified myself that they also may be sanctified, consecrated in the truth. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that the words that we've been reading here may not simply be words of beauty, but may we come to grips with them and see them as words of practical counsel, the most practical setting forth of the way to the experience we long for of victory and power and blessing in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, teach us to turn a deaf ear to the siren voice of the world about us, which seeks to delude us, but may we open our ear fully and completely to this wonderful, truthful voice, this voice of reality from thy word that tells us what life is truly like. And as we step forth upon it, we thank thee, Father, that the confirmation to our heart is one of an incredible, unexplainable joy. And for that we give thanks. In Christ's name, amen.